from Captivate Church, and we are really honored that he would guide us through this. I'll start. You guys know Jenny. Jenny brought the lowdown on justice, and she represents Grace Life Church. Pastor Sean Robinson from Freedom Church. Miss Shawnee Carter of The Village. It's good to you guys heard from Dr. Neighbors, and he's the New City Fellowship, right? New City Fellowship, always. Miss Nikki Lerner, coming from Bridgeway Community Church. Pastor Ken Patterson from Grace International Church. And Pastor Joel Kurz from The Garden. So we really didn't want to get a one-size-fits-all, and we just kind of, you know, all echo the same thing. We wanted to get a diverse representation of folks with even maybe even some different beliefs. So we're going to jump right into it here.
All right. We sent the panelists a question just to get us started off today. And I'll go ahead, and Dan asked me if I would read it, answer it, just to kick us off, and then you'll get to know these guys a little bit more. The question that we wanted to start off with is, do you recall the moment or season in life when you realized that you wanted to become a voice for reconciliation? A moment or a time in life when you realized that you wanted to stand for reconciliation. You wanted that to be part of your narrative. For me, it was, I was 13 years old. I was on a retreat. Nobody in my family had been a Christian before. I was raised in poverty in the inner city projects here in Baltimore. And I was on a retreat with my church. My church was, I would say predominantly white, but that would be a lie. It was all white, whiter than milk. And so we were on a trip. We were on a little trip with the elders, the men of the church, and I thought, man, I'm going to learn a lot about manhood, biblical manhood. Well, I get there. There was 30 minutes of a conversation about whether or not we should replace the bell that had fallen down with a cross. For 30 minutes, they debated this. And I was just bored as a 13-year-old. I'm like, this is ridiculous. And they turned, and then there was the next topic of business was an African-American church from the suburbs requested that we consider trading facilities because our facility was in a predominantly black neighborhood, but we were a predominantly white congregation. They were a predominantly black church in a predominantly white neighborhood. And that conversation lasted a grand total of 30 seconds. My heart broke. And I just instinctively knew, even though I was 13, I just knew that wasn't right. And I knew that wasn't the kingdom of God. And so I decided at that point that I was going to be a part of these kind of conversations. So panelists, if you would, those of you that want to take it up first, let's just get kind of around the horn here. We got the mics down there. Dan said pull them closer, pass them around. Would you just share a little bit of when reconciliation became preeminent or at least a part of your narrative?
All right, I'll begin. Hello, everybody. I was a youth pastor for 5 years over on the eastern shore of Maryland. I'm from Akron, Ohio, originally, but ended up over there. And our youth group early on was, and if you know anything about the eastern shore, you kind of know the dynamic. There's a lot of rednecks on the eastern shore, right? And so we had a lot of rednecks in our youth group. About half of them were rednecks, and then the other half were African-American kids. And so you can only imagine the fun that we had in this youth group. One side over here, the other side over there. And one night it just all blew up. The African-American kids were walking across the street. The rednecks were in their trucks, and they revved their engines. And it blew up. And there was a mini riot in the church parking lot, and the deacons were out there getting in faces and trying to calm everybody down. And then the church that I was part of was a predominantly white church. I mean, a white church, essentially. And one of the trustees, whose son was right at the center of the racism that was happening in our youth group, this trustee defended his son using the N-word, and I saw just how deep the roots of racism are existing within a lot of white evangelical congregations. Racism and racial insensitivity is deep, And that was definitely a turning point for me. And I thought, you know, I've got to be a voice for reconciliation.
Mine's was, I actually grew up military. My father was in the Air Force. And so I lived in lots of countries and lots of places. I'm one of the ones that just doesn't tell people where I'm from because it's too long of an explanation. But I don't know if you know anything about military culture, but it's an isolated culture. It's much different than the American culture. And so you really, and I hate to say this in a cliche way, you really don't see race as much living in a military culture as you would anywhere else. And so even in military communities in America, so my father then got stationed at Langley in Virginia. And I grew up and went to some high school in Newport News, Virginia. And by the grace of God, I almost failed high school, by His grace, because that meant that only Morgan State University would accept me and not some of the other places I wanted to go. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with Morgan. Thank you, Morgan, for a second chance. But I got to Morgan, and that, for me, was the first time that I realized that the beauty of diversity wasn't quite impacting in other people's lives. And so when I got there, a lot of my first lessons about how to be black and a lot of, you know, how to interact with other cultures, I was learning, but I was also getting frustrated because I would not let go of the beauty that I felt growing up as a child, as a military child. So I knew when we started our church that although I was a black guy, the church was not going to be a black church. There were enough of them in Maryland. There were enough of them in Baltimore. I wanted to give my experience to people, and I wanted to be called to that. And so I felt that's where God placed me. So it's really a path that took me from a military brat to a pastor who's trying desperately to make his church look like what I grew up in. So,
how you doing, everybody? Okay, that was six people in the room. Come on now. How you doing, everybody? All right, sorry, I'm a worship leader, so that's what I usually do. My name is Nikki, and I'm married to a white man. You're supposed to go, "Hi, Nikki." Really?
Hi.
Sorry. No, it's significant because my husband David is white, and when we were engaged and we were trying to find a church home in this area, it was a very interesting thing to do. We would go around, and it was very difficult for us to find a place where people didn't stare at us. Now, my mother-in-law, God bless her, just says it's because we're really tall. She lives in Elkhart, Indiana. But God bless her. But, you know, it was an interesting thing because when you go and you're trying to find a church, many of you may have had this experience. You're kind of like not black enough for the black church. You're kind of too black for the white church. You really can't go to the Asian church because then they are looking at you, you know, because you're tall and really weird. Come on now, our multicultural setting. You can't go to the Asian church because you really do feel like you stick out. And then you can't go to the Hispanic church because you don't speak the language. So where do you go as an interracial couple? So the people that are darkening our doors, these are the people, this is a lot of times their experience. We walked into Bridgeway Community Church for the first time 17 years ago. And as soon as we walked in, we saw people that looked like us. We saw little peanut butter caramel children running around. You know, and we thought, if we have kids, not yet, by the grace of God, if we have kids, then they wouldn't have to explain what they are. But that they would be able to be safe in an environment. And this is before we heard the preaching. It's before we heard the music. The worship team came out on stage, and there was a Filipino guy on drums and a black worship leader and a team full of multicultural, multi-ethnic people. We sang songs in Spanish, and we did a song in R&B and a white CCM song. And I'd never experienced anything like this in my life. I didn't grow up in the church, but I'd never seen an integrated church. Not just a multicolored church, but a multicultural church in its expression. And that's when I knew, when I found out that not only was this something that they wanted, but something that the leadership did intentionally, because they knew that David and I would show up that morning and need to see ourselves. And that's when I knew that I wanted to be an intentional bridge builder and a cultural translator.
I think mine came as an answer to prayer in one way, but as a response of God to my bitterness and anger and fear of being a white minority in a predominantly black and Puerto Rican neighborhood, which meant I had to fight a lot, and often against more than one person at a time. And, you know, my family was sort of taking the position of we're in this neighborhood, but we're not of this neighborhood. We don't, these are not our people. And our lives are at risk. And I can remember, you know, in summertime, our church would take kids up to this really nice camp. And it was sort of like, this was my exposure to white middle class kids. And so that was my view of heaven, you know. So I started praying, Lord, I need some Christian friends. And what I meant was I need white Christian girlfriends. That's what I meant. And, but I didn't articulate that. And after a series of events, some fights that I got into, some real rage and trying to come to terms with it, what it meant to be nonviolent in a very violent neighborhood. About a year or two later, we were having a Bible study in my house, and about 12 of us, 11 of the young people there were all African-American except me. And one was my future wife, Joan. And it just clicked. God had answered my prayer, changed the whole pattern of my life.
I feel like anything I'm going to say isn't as impactful as what I just heard. But, you know, my story is my story. I became Christian around, I think, 2002. I started attending a church. The church at the time was working on a lot of efforts to be more multicultural, and we saw the fruits of it. I was part of the fruits of it. It was pretty diverse at the time. I personally kind of grew up being exposed to a lot of different cultures. Like, I would say, like, I was the minority growing up in most grade school, like through mostly grade school. My family is fairly diverse. So I'm not used, well, I'm comfortable being the only chocolate drop around, basically, you know, and I can be comfortable with doing that. I can't do that for too long though. And so, when our church started growing and it became more multicultural, I felt more comfortable and more diverse. But it was just the beginning. And then I followed God's call on my life to go to school, and I left to go to Australia, and I went to Bible college at Hillsong. And I went to that church, and that was probably the first time that I saw prolonged multicultural church, like huge, and everybody is accepting of different cultures, because that Sydney is like a giant melting pot, basically, and nobody is from there. There's like a small, like the, even the pastors are from New Zealand, like nobody is from there. And so it was really interesting. And then, so I went to school there for 2 years. I studied worship ministry. Yay, worship. And then I came back, and I was back I went back to my church, and then I was like, it's not as comfortable as it was before. I felt like I had tasted what that could look like, and coming back to Baltimore and seeing how divided and how lines are drawn clearly and then also secretively and, like, you know, subtly, I started to really wrestle with that and struggle with that. And so that's been my journey. I would say that would be the pinpoint of it. Over the years, I've had to wrestle with a lot of those, like, belly of the beast systematic racism and things like that. And having support from your church is very important. So I think that's why I'm standing here or sitting here. Actually, I'm in a chair, but yes, that's it.
I think for me, I am Baltimore born and raised, like, so, I mean, I love Charm City. I'm a West Sider till I die. if you're not from here, you don't know. So I think that I went to, so my dad died when I was 10, and my mother, we experienced situational poverty, having family from West Baltimore, and then family from Northwest Baltimore. So even there's some classism to some degree there. Neither one of them had money, but one of them thought they had more than the other. but understanding that concept, I was getting into some trouble in school in eighth grade and ninth grade. And my mother said, look, you're gonna do better in school, or you're going to just get drop out and you're going to get a GED and you're going to work. And I was like, I don't think I want to do that. So I would transfer to this private school that was an hour away from where I lived in West Baltimore. And it was all white. I was the only black male. And it was totally different for me because I always went to school with, for the most part, with African Americans. And just the... I had a guy who I went to camp with. We went to an inner city camp up here. And we were friends. And the way he acted when we were together in camp, it was Pat Kelly's camp. I don't know if you're familiar with Pat Kelly. He was a Baltimore Oriole who started a Christian camp where people from the inner city used to get saved. And it was a youth camp. And I met this guy there. We talked. And we went out to... When I seen him at Perry Hall, I was like, my cousin was going there. So it was like, good. Somebody black is here besides me. I'm the only black in my class. He was a year younger than me. But when I seen him, like, he was totally different. He was like, hey, dude. I was like, hey, dude. Yo, I just seen you, like, in the summertime. And you were totally different, right? So, and then I wrote... I like to write, you know, we were in English, and I wrote a paper that they entered into the Fine Arts Festival. It was regional. Arlington Baptist had done this Fine Arts Festival for the region, and I wrote about the other side's home. I had to write on a mood, and I wrote on what I saw every day, and I was chastised for it, for really articulating the black experience, and because it's different, it's not just one black population, there's four different groups of black people. But what I've experienced as far as being marginalized in America, in Baltimore City, I wrote about that experience, and I wrote it as a story, and I was chastised for telling the truth. And it was looked at as those people were lazy, and I knew that was crap, because I seen my grandfather go to work for 44 years every day. You understand what I'm saying? So that moment, the paper was called The Other Side's Home, that moment when I saw that, first of all, why are you asking me why we have Black History Month? Second of all, why do I feel like I have to act like a white boy in order to be accepted here? Right? Thirdly, why is it that I got to put King Diamond and I'm old, so King Diamond and Leonard Skinner and all that crap on my notebook for me to get with you guys, and you guys say you're Christians, and you're asking me, how come we don't have Dr. King's birthday off? Right? So that was the moment when I was like, look, this is fraudulent. This is Christianity-ism. And what we do on the other side of town is really not even recognized or related to at all. And I saw kids with money going on a senior trip and just have money. And I remember us struggling to get the money to go to Puerto Rico for my senior trip. And I saw God work that out. So that was kind of my moment when I knew, like, look, I'm not with that.
Oh, okay. I think for me, I had shared earlier that I had spent almost a year in Spain studying and actually working there for a summer. And I will never forget what actually happened, not to me, but to a young woman who is African and her young child. We were riding the subway together, and I was going somewhere. And when this family was sitting there in the subway car, there was a group of Spaniards, young teenagers that came onto the subway, and they started graffitiing on the walls, you know, get out of my country, black people, in Spanish. And when I saw that, I froze, because there was this young African woman and her child sitting on the subway. And right when I was going to say something in my broken Spanish, the teenagers that graffitied that on the wall left. And when I was sitting there, I became so, so angry, not because it happened, but because no one on that subway car said anything to these young teenagers. And so when I was sitting there, I said to myself, is the Spanish society one in which something like this can happen, where someone can graffiti, you know, racism on the wall of the subway with this young African mother and her child sitting there, knowing that people are telling them to get out of the country, and no one is actually saying something to in defense of this young family. And that's what got me really, really upset. And actually, that's what led me that summer to actually working for an organization that was combating racism in the country of Spain. And it really kind of enlivened in me a desire to learn more about, you know, migration and people who are on the move, locating to a different place. And actually, when I came back to the United States from Spain, with that experience having really colored how I wanted my community in Baltimore City to respond, that's when I realized that when I worked on the issue of diversity and of accepting people who are different than us, that it was oftentimes the church, and I would say specifically the evangelical church, that were the most, you know, anti-other, that were the most anti-immigrant or anti-poor, or, you know, the language goes on and on and on. And I realized to myself, if I'm going to have a conversation with a non-Christian and it's the same exact conversation I have with a Christian, what makes us any different? If we are followers of Christ, don't we have to root our response in how we're supposed to respond to the poor, how we're supposed to respond to diversity, to people who look different than us, in Scripture? And that's what really got me starting on the journey of examining, well, what does the Bible say about the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant, and how are we as Christ followers supposed to respond? So it was that specific instance in Spain that made me want to stand with these people who oftentimes are, you know, castigated, marginalized, and who are actually are oftentimes unwelcome in the communities in which they're going to.
Thank you. Several of you are from churches or a part of churches that are diverse as a part of your ethos and inside of the church itself.
I'll just do this.
You're good. You're good.
I was like, is she going to hold that up the whole day? So several of you are a part of multicultural churches. There are folks here from churches that would describe themselves as black or Asian or maybe predominantly white, and they want to get there, but maybe they don't know how. Could you give us some examples maybe inside of your own church, or some suggestions to pastors here or ministers inside of their churches to say, if you want to become truly multicultural, this is what you and your church have to embrace. What are some things, some values that we must embrace if we want to get there? And anybody can take that.
I'll start. I believe that, you know, usually we are all probably in a space where we've moved from, you know, if we've had any sort of apathy, to an awareness. Awareness always needs to then move into action. And one of the most important things when you're trying to build a multicultural ministry is that you have a plan for it. For most people, you just don't trip and fall into some diversity in your church. You know, you just don't sort of show up one day like, oh, look, we're diverse. it's kind of like anything else. If you wanted to start a capital campaign, you'd have a plan. You know, you'd have intention. If you wanted to minister to the children in your ministry, you would have a plan and be intentional about it. And that feels kind of funny with race, doesn't it? To be intentional about race. But I know that when I walked into the doors of a multicultural church to find out that they actually were thinking of me, made me feel very seen as someone in my church, that I'm not just a number, that someone actually considered my cultural heritage when I would walk in the door. And so I would say that when you move from, you know, moving from awareness to action, diversity, reconciliation has to be a part of your vision statement and your mission statement. If you don't write it down, and if it's not on the wall, so to speak, at your church, it's not in your literature, it's not in your books, then there's a good chance that it actually might not happen the way that you want it to happen. So just like everything else, develop a plan for intentional diversity. Dream about what you want your church, your ministry to look like, and then move towards that plan with some action. Oftentimes you can, you know, hear people say lots of time, we have a heart for diversity. That's great. That's the first place to start. Then you need a plan for diversity.
Very good.
Well said.
Anybody else want to tackle that? How do we do it?
I would say as someone who has attended church a lot, served a lot heavily in it, I think the importance of understanding that, you know, reconciliation doesn't come overnight. And it is also something that it takes effort, and it's going to be muddy and it's going to be messy, but you have to be okay with that. You need to be able to understand that there are going to be, there are wounds. People carry wounds. And some, you don't know how deep they go. When those times happen, you can't just wish them away. You can't just hope it doesn't happen again, but actually address it from the top down. Like if your pastor is passionate about it and wanting reconciliation to happen, then he or she understands, and then they're willing to like muddle through the awkwardness, the uncomfortable discussions to get out on, to end up on the other side. And it's not something that readily takes overnight, and it needs to be in a healthy church and one that's safe to where you can be comfortable letting your guard down. I feel like a lot of times people carry around these hurts. I know I have for myself. And then, you know, you come in the door and you're like, this doesn't feel like a safe place. And then they walk out. I'm like, what is it about our church that makes this seem like for a newcomer that this could be a place where they could finally find home and actually begin to unpack those things? Being able to have a healthy congregation that supports that as well is helpful as well.
That's great. Want to take a look in?
Yeah, I was just going to add relationships and conversations, and have conversations, bring those people to the table when you're having these discussions. We made the mistake when we first started of studying about people and assuming that the fruit of our study would impact the people in our church that look like the people we were studying without talking to the people that go to our church.
So good.
That look like the people we were studying.
It's good.
What I'm saying is, so we knew we wanted to be super diverse, so then we started trying to figure out songs that white people like to listen to. And, you know, Hillsong. You can never go wrong with Hillsong. Songs that, like, Spanish people like to listen to. And then so we would do them, and we would be frustrated that the white people and the Spanish people in our church didn't appreciate it. And then it dawned on me that you actually have to talk to the people at your church, because you can't treat people as monolithic. Like, you can't treat all black people the same. You can't just go and watch a show and then think that you can go ahead and minister to black people the next day. You've got to bring them in for conversation. If you're not careful, what you do to try to reach them will actually repel them. It's like if I'm trying to, I'm not trying to be, you know, I'm really not, but like if you, just a extreme example, I'm poking fun at black people because I'm black. Like if you want to have, like, you know, there's stereotypes of black. So if you say we're going to have a fried chicken fellowship, you know, black people like fried chicken. You could actually, and you're trying to reach them. You mean it's great. You know, you've studied, you read all the books, you see on all the shows with black people, there's chicken, you know. And so you're going to contextualize your church and you're going to have a chicken fellowship. As a black person, I may actually be offended coming to your church because it seems like it's a it seems fake. So what I would suggest is having conversations and having space in your church to speak to the people who God has already sent, who can be your best navigators through that discussion and best navigators to that. Don't look over, don't look past, don't read any books. Do all the TED Talk, you know, trying to see people when the people you're actually trying to reach are actually there and can help you do a better job of reaching those outside.
That's good. Hey, Sean, I want to come to you, but I want to shift gears a little bit. You made a statement. You said there are four types of black people.
Mm-hmm.
All right? I want to know all four types because I'm going to write them down. Hey, seriously, educate us a little bit, because there's something behind that.
Okay, so I got that from, I read a book called Disintegration. But it was something that I kind of experienced. I just had never heard a name for it. So you have the abandoned, that's 25% of Baltimore who live below the poverty level. You have the transcendent, those like Vernon Jordan, Barack Obama. You have the emergent, those are your immigrants like your Jamaicans and your Haitians and your Africans, who actually, by the way, are the most educated folks, the immigrants to come to the United States. And then you have the middle class, and each of them have different values. And with the basism, when you have integration that has opened up, people have crossed lines. When you had white flight, you also had black flight.
Yep.
So with that being said, you have these four different groups of people, and a lot of them don't even agree on how we carry things, you know.
Yeah.
And a lot of us have just honestly forgotten that a lot of these folks who are so-called successful in the African-American community are only second and third generation. Yeah. They phony. They forgot some of where they came from. So, and I shouldn't say that. That's judgmental, but they are phony. But anyway, so to get on to what this brother was saying, one of the things that I want you to, I was thinking about with Pastor Mike and what we do, is the people that you actually reach should be the people in your neighborhood. So if I live in an all-black neighborhood, my church might not be multicultural.
That's good. Yeah.
If I'm in the Congo, we're not even having this conversation.
Yeah.
Is it, like, if I lived in Seoul in Yongsan, Korea for a year in the military, we weren't going to have a multicultural church.
Yep.
So I think that if God calls you to a neighborhood, reach those people.
Yeah.
Like, we're not going, like, I was around a pastor who actually said, turn down the mic and put a white boy up here so we can look multicultural, even though the white boy couldn't sing.
Yeah.
Like, that's preposterous. And I think that that is, that's insulting. And, you know, because I think sometimes in multicultural churches, what you create is caricatures.
Yeah.
And you don't have African-American people. You have people to some degree who have black skin who just act like the majority of people. They act like white boys or white people. They're not really true to who they they don't even know who they are, because they totally thought that becoming a Christian means getting rid of everything that they've learned from that perspective.
That's good. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Could you thank God for the food?
I would love to. Dr. Neighbors said y'all are eating Satan's chicken because y'all didn't pray. Now, I'm going to go ahead and pray for the food. Also, I was instructed that there are loads coming, so if you haven't eaten yet, try not to covet, and you just be patient. There's more coming. Let's pray for the food. Father in heaven, we love you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to eat, share a meal. It's so important to be able to do that. So, Father, we thank you, God, that you've provided for us today. Lord, we ask blessing over this food. We ask that we would not be entertained, but, Father, that we would actually grow and walk out of here living out what we're learning. Thank you for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.
Could I speak to that question?
Yeah, please do.
New City Fellowship, the church that I planted and pastored, is an intentional cross-cultural church targeting the African-American community and the poor. It turns out that over its history, it was always majority white, majority middle class. But it always was focused on its original goal. And there are a couple of things that we learned. I just want to just mention a couple of these really quick, and I'm really thankful for everything that was set up here. The word intentionality is the key word.
Mm-hmm.
To cross-cultural ministry. We call our church cross-cultural, not multicultural. And you can have a multi-ethnic church and it be monocultural.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's good.
Okay. That's so you, good. You can have a whole lot of different kind of folks, but if the majority culture still controls,
yes.
Both in terms of power and who makes the decisions and the worship, that's really, you know, you can say, oh, that's a white church. It's just got a whole lot of different kinds of folks in it.
That's right.
So we struggle with those issues. And we wanted to be, you know, because primarily in the South, and this was before, you know, 40 years ago, we didn't have as large a Latino population as we now have in Chattanooga. But it was primarily white and black. And we figured that if we are going to really be able to worship together, the dominant culture, the white majority population, had to come as servants. That we had to take an aggressive back seat, especially in terms of leadership development, where we focused our mercy, where we focused our money. We had to make that intentional kind of commitment. And we'd have to live it out. We'd have to prove it in our relationships and in our friendships and how we lived our life.
Yeah.
So we kind of came up with a formula that, you know, every church has a theology, but every church also has an ideology, which is often unspoken. And we tried to articulate it what it was. And for us, that's our sense of vision and our cultural awareness. And culture is an incredibly powerful thing in your life, even when you don't know it. The way you walk down the street, the way you eat your meal, the way you interact with elders or with children, all of those things are cultural. And for a lot of us, our culture defines what is right and wrong, when it may just be different. And so we had to expose a lot of those things. So we try at New City to really help our people understand what our ideology is, what our sense of vision is, our cultural awareness. We have to talk about these things all the time. And we have to keep encouraging people, both black and white, to be servants. You know, basically, this is the ministry of Jesus.
That's good.
Will you lay your life down for your brother?
That's good.
And that may be very painful, because you may want to gloss over police brutality. You may want to gloss over the politics. You know, President Obama runs for office, and all of a sudden you find out how political people are.
Yeah.
So those are just some.
That's good. I'm going to keep it rolling a little bit. There's this expression, there are people that don't understand what's going on. They turn on the news, they see riots and everything. And one thing you'll hear in a derogatory way is, get a job. If those people just get a job, just get a job. Sean, I know you're working a lot on this issue. Joel, especially in the neighborhood you're in, and also Jenny, I want to have you three speak to this from your different vantage points of what that phrase sounds like. Maybe to a person that's in a situation where it's not as simple as that. So when we talk about culture issues, we're talking class, poverty, all those things. If you could address from your perspective and vantage point, what does that statement mean? What is it saying? How can we educate ourselves about that?
That's a big question.
You're welcome.
Get a job. I think a lot of folks would say, I have a job. It might not be what you consider to be a job. It's complicated. There's one guy in that is in our church who has been hustling since he was 11. I met him through a drug trade. He was trying to sell me drugs, and I didn't buy anything. I should make that clear. And by God's grace, after that, came to church, became a Christian, was baptized. But he has no ID, no Social Security card, no birth certificate, and has had no work experience outside of selling drugs on the corner. So get a job. Yeah, what does that mean for him? And who's going to hire him, right? And so we've been working with him to just like, okay, how do we figure out how to get this guy some identity? If you want to look up his record, you have to know all of his aliases and all of his birthdays, because he's never had any identity. It's crazy. And so I've been with him to try to figure out, okay, can we get a birth certificate? We got to get his mom something or other. And it's complicated. And I've taken him to some of the best social service programs in the city. And we just haven't got anywhere. And that's just an example of the story of many people in the neighborhood.
Yeah, that's good.
I think that in working with the marginalized populations who have issues with employment. So when people say get a job, but they don't realize is every month we do a training where we have hundreds, sometimes hundreds of people who show up to work. I'm talking about ex-offenders. Can we, before we talk about getting a job, can we talk about the war on drugs and what that has created in our country, and how when people get locked up and they want to get a job after they've done their time, they can't get work? Can we talk about policy advocacy? Can we talk about how, I describe work as wealth and opportunity revealed through knowledge? So can we talk about how a lot of these folks have never seen models in the neighborhood of work? So they've never seen anybody go out for 8 hours and actually go to a place and actually do that for 40 hours a week. So imaging and modeling, we know, is a lot, is everything. So I train people who've never worked before. I mean, people who have to go back for a resume from actually high school and what they did on the basketball team. Or people, we got this Aim to Be More program from Marilyn Mosby, where we're working with her state's attorney, for people who have actually trying to get a felony removed. And they've never had a job a day in their lives. So when we say get a job, first of all, job for me is just over broke. To actually have a living wage in the state of Maryland, you need to make at least $13.39 an hour. That's what the Department of Labor says. So when we say that you need to get a job and it's $9 an hour, can I feed my family on that? Not to mention the monstrosity that is social services, that when I actually go down there and I have to keep going back and missing work, and the caseworkers have changed, they didn't tell me the caseworkers changed, and my stamps is getting closed out. I got to sell my stamps, and I got to do something. Maybe I'm going to sell some pills or whatever to make a living wage. Not to mention, somebody needs to tell me, how did even these people get up in these ghettos in the first place? And how that oppression in those neighborhoods have created a system where it is not conducive, especially when the Industrial Revolution ends, for them to gain gainful employment. So I just had a class start with me yesterday where I got 40 people who are looking at me and they're telling me to get a job. The next day after Freddie Gray riots erupt, I was in City Councilman Jack Young's office. And we were around the table with the quote unquote bloods and gangs, which is not a real thing in Baltimore. Not really. We have neighborhoods that battle each other. That blood and crip stuff is foolishness over here. But we had some guys who were in the office. And the one thing they said is, if you could find us work, we'll lead the streets. So that's a myth that poor people, or people in marginalized neighborhoods, don't want to work. That's bull. People do want to work. People want a living wage, a decent wage. Right. They want to stop being shown on television as the problem, when there's actually a lot that has created that problem.
Yeah.
I just wish he was passionate about this. He'd be a lot better. Jane, from your angle, when we're talking about mainly the immigrant, the outcast, what does that expression mean? How do we need to understand better?
Well, I think, again, it's what echoing what Sean was saying, which is that oftentimes I think we look at individuals and we say, oh, it's because you're not skilled, you're not educated, you're this and that we individualize the situation and then we say it's because it's your fault that you can't get a job. But as Sean was saying, I think there's larger, oftentimes systemic issues as to why individuals can't get a job, whether it's they don't have identity, whether or not they have a criminal record. So even though they get out of jail, because they have that blemish on their records, that automatically disqualifies them from getting other opportunities. For a lot of immigrants that are living in our communities, it's not so much get a job, it's don't take the job that a lot of our American workers want to do. And so, I mean, I live in Little Italy, and I drive by Fells Point all the time, and in front of the 7-Eleven on Broad Street, you have a lot of immigrants that are constantly looking for work. And so when we say, you know, get a job, or why are these people taking jobs from a lot of American workers, a lot of times, you know, especially for a lot of immigrants that are living in communities, they're doing jobs, they're getting underpaid, they're oftentimes being exploited, they're being trafficked. One of the worst cases of trafficking in our city was happening right when there was a Japanese restaurant on Charles Street, and they had immigrants locked up upstairs from the restaurant, weren't able to leave, were not actually even getting paid any wages, and the owners of that sushi restaurant actually were prosecuted by the Justice Department because the immigrants were being trafficked right here in their own backyard. And so I think when it comes to the issue of work, and especially for immigrants that are living in our communities, it can lead to exploitation, it can lead to trafficking situations. And this is not trafficking that's happening in, you know, Southeast Asia, but actually this is rampant in our own city of Baltimore as well.
Good. Sure, go ahead.
Have you guys realized the school system in Baltimore City? That when you're here, that if I'm going to school here, some of the schools have the same lighting as the penitentiary.
Yeah.
And that work and that ideal of work in the schools is not something that's forced or pushed. And sometimes the schools in and of itself are not safe. So if I don't have education, because I don't want to skip finish school, by the time I'm in ninth grade, I don't want to do algebra because it's letters with math, and those two don't go together, right? But by the and then I have teachers who are coming from these neighborhoods. A 22-year-old female who's from Oregon, who's here for Teach for America for 2 years to get her loan repaid, brat, who does not understand the indigenous people of that community that are coming to teach folks. And they're not, they don't teach with a level of care. We've removed some of the older teachers. The education, the school board is a system. We know that working is a value system. To want to go to work, that's a value. And if that's not something that's brought up with that child, then you can forget about it, because there's no reason why a child in Howard County gets a different education than people here in Baltimore City. So this is a generational thing. This is something. Douglas High School, I don't know if you guys just seen a story where the kid just beat the other kid in school. If you go to Doug, for real, Frederick Douglass High School, there's a good chance that you're not going to get a quality education. That just is what it is.
Yeah.
I have to go to Poly City or Dunbar here in Baltimore to get a good education, and that should not be the case. So why would I want to work? It's hidden class rules at work.
Yeah.
I don't know those rules. I know the block.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Joe, I want to come to you. Jenny, I'm going to come back to you on borders in a minute. Joe, for you, just to, as a friend, I watched when you came into Baltimore. You said, look, I come from the Eastern Shore, had some experience, but Baltimore City is a whole lot different from the shore. Around here, I'm sure we have a lot of people that come from other areas. Can you walk us through? I've always told people, I've always spoken good of you outside of your company. And when I do, I'm saying that I always do, because you're the man.
You could speak good in my company as well, Ian.
Well, I will. This is my friend Joel. This guy's brilliant. No, I've observed your family take seriously the idea of coming into an area and not being of a privileged class or not being above, but I've watched your family over these last years become part of the fabric to really make yourself, Philippians 2, model others above yourself. Can you walk us through what that was like, maybe an example or two of things that you went through? Because now I think you could walk up and down your block and you're a part of that neighborhood where you're in. But can you walk us through that if there are people that would say, man, I would love to maybe go to a neighborhood or be a better part of my community, but I'm having a hard time. What do I have to do in order to build into a fabric of what's there?
Well, it was hard personally. I mean, just because stuff like this moves very slowly. And also, one of the things I had to lose early on was my own white superiority coming in with the answers. You know, all of the white people in the room, we've got to be honest.
Yes.
We've got the answer, don't we?
Yeah.
You give us the problem, we'll show you the answer. But we don't have the answer. We want to have the answer. We don't like, as white people, we don't like to be uncomfortable. You know, we don't like to hear things that are negative about us. We don't like to be accused of being, you know, I don't know, having a power struggle. And we get very defensive. So I had to let all of that go. And I had to humble myself. I had to learn to listen. I had to learn to walk slowly. Because if I don't walk slowly, I can trample people in the process. So as a result, honestly, we didn't do much for about 3 years. We just lived and tried to serve and tried to make disciples and tried to get to know people. We didn't have much of a team. That wasn't intentional, but honestly, it worked well for us because we had to slowly build a team over time from the neighborhood. And by God's grace, we just found opportunities to just get connected in the neighborhood, to just listen. And I will say, we've been there 7 years, and I think in some ways the neighborhood, just within the last year, finally is starting to open up and say, you know, these folks are here, they're not going anywhere, and we can trust them, and they want to listen to us.
Very good. Anybody else have something on that, just transitioning or trying to become part of the fabric?
I don't have anything on that, but I did want to just say I love Joel. He's a modernist, and I'll just speak from an African-American perspective. Sometimes, and if we could just be safe, if I could just be honest, sometimes we appreciate what white people do, but sometimes it feels like it's just for them. You know, like when the riots and stuff happen in Baltimore, I live where they happen. I live in the city. I live two blocks from the precinct, four blocks from where he died. There were a lot of people who wanted to help, but it was like they were taking more selfies and posting more pictures on Facebook than they were actually serving. and these were white people, and I love you, but I just want to tell you what happened. And you wanted so bad to go out there and say, these are, they look like me, like these are my, some of my cousins, you know. Could you not do that? Could you, if you want to stay, let's stay, let's have some conversation. Joel, reason I love him so much is he's a picture of a white person who stayed, who said, I'm not going to airdrop supplies to Ground Zero. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to move my family there and deal with the struggles, deal with, you know, the injustice even in that area. So I think he's a great model for really wanting to change, if you can. And everybody, I'm not saying every white person needs to move into the inner city in order to make a change. But what I'm saying is see the change as being more long term and not more, you know, drop, airdrop. And that's why I want to just kind of piggyback on this guy.
Can I say one more quick thing?
No.
Just
kidding.
One more. Really quick.
I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
I appreciate that. And I think one of the challenges that we have is we want to just show off what we do, and we have to resist that. So I heard someone call it, is there any kids in the room? I don't think so. Somebody called it poverty porn. We want to come in and do our thing and put the pictures up on Instagram or Facebook, social media, so that people can pat us on the back and see that we're hanging out with black people. You know, we're doing, you know what I'm saying?
Say it.
Yeah, that's good.
And we've got to just resist. That's selfish. It's self-centered. And we've got to ask ourselves, why is it that I want to do what I want to do?
Yeah. It's good. It's good. Yeah.
Thanks. I'll just say something real quick, too. There are not many issues. This is me just personally speaking. There's not many issues that I'm like, the church needs to take the lead on this. The church needs, there's a lot of issues that people say the church should take the lead on. For me, I believe that reconciliation, this is the issue. Because we have a reason. And we serve and we have living inside of us Christ, who is the unifier. He is the one that creates the unity. And believers who follow Jesus are the ones that have a reason for humility and patience and kindness and gentleness and all of the fruits of the Spirit. And so I think that oftentimes we just get distracted, that we actually feel like there are things that we need to fight for that really aren't necessarily worth our time right now. Because right now, this is what is really important. And we have to remember that we are missionaries. We are all missionaries to not only the earth, but to America. And so our call from Jesus is not to preserve our American culture. Yes. And our call from Jesus is not to preserve our racial culture. Yes. It isn't, no matter where we find ourselves on the racial spectrum. I'm sorry, not the racial spectrum, the ethnic spectrum, I heard. But on the ethnic spectrum now. So then what does that mean now that we see ourselves as missionaries to this country? So that means that if we were to all go to Costa Rica as a team, right? If you ever met a missionary to Costa Rica, what's the first thing they do? Got to learn the language. Got to learn the history. Got to learn the culture. If you find yourself in a neighborhood that is primarily whatever, learn the language, learn the culture, learn the history. If you're a black church and you find yourself now in a gentrified white Baltimore city, if you're a follower of Christ, you now are the dominant culture. Right? You have to learn your neighborhood now. Learn the language. Learn the culture, learn the history. And quite frankly, in this new evangelism, this John 17 evangelism, this really is probably going to be one of the hardest hurdles, particularly for African-American people to cross, is because we have been, along with other minorities, some of the most oppressed people group in our country. And so now what happens when we find ourselves as the dominant culture in a space? You know, Pastor and I were just talking about, you know, what happens when an African American church now has an influx of white people. Mm-hmm. And we're at that 60-40 percentage, but now the African American people are the dominant culture. What is it that Jesus is asking us to give up?
That's good.
How do we use our privilege at that point to extend and to serve to the cultures around us?
Very good. All right, Jenny. If I can, let me, and your doctor neighbors, you can speak on whatever you want. I'm going to come over here. Jenny, I'm going to ask you if the theology of borders. We talked earlier what you're hearing, France shut down their borders. You're hearing the Trumpisms about no, you know, border policy. One of the biggest, one of the most celebrated scripture texts about leadership is Nehemiah, who was building a border to keep others out. But then we have, you have to leave parts of your fields open for the migrant, for the person passing through. So a theology of border, can you help us understand maybe that don't get that teaching, don't receive that teaching? What would be, from your vantage point, a theology of the border as we get through this season in the 11 months ahead when everybody tells us to hate each other?
Sure. So I think the most difficult part about accepting, especially those amongst us who are immigrants or the other, is especially for someone who's here undocumented, is the fact that they broke the law. And so, especially when I go to churches and I talk a lot about immigrants and immigrant communities in our cities, you know, most people say, well, I know I'm supposed to love the immigrant, but at the same time, they broke the rule of law. And because of that, there's a limit to how much compassion I can show. And so I think the constant challenge that I'm giving to any church community is, you know, is your ultimate allegiance to the American flag, or is your ultimate allegiance to Scripture and to the Bible and to what Christ calls us to? And it's this exact idea of citizenship. Are we really citizens of this country? Are we Americans first, or are we Christ followers first? And if our identity as Christ followers is always second to our identity as Americans, then obviously our patriotism, the rule, like all those things are going to trump the compassion, the mercy, and the justice that God calls us to seek in our cities. And so I think, you know, it's always about, does, you know, when you see the ministry of Jesus and you realize that he could have easily judged, you know, the sinner, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, all these individuals, what did he choose to do? He chose to show mercy to these individuals instead of judgment. And that's the whole idea of reconciliation, which is, it's not about judgment. It's not about about what we our preconceived notions of who the other is, but it really is about knowing that our citizenship, our community, our common humanity transcends any kind of differences that we have. And so, I mean, with the issue of borders, yes, there's a rule of law issue. Yes, there's a national sovereignty issue. But in the end, I think we have to ask ourselves the primary question, which is our citizenship in heaven? Do we really find our identity as Christ followers first? And if that's the case, then I think mercy and justice should trump any kind of judgment or anything like that. And so I feel like that's some of the conversations that I've been having just with a lot of church communities.
Very good. I need to wrap. I was asked to wrap. I'm going to wrap with this. You have 30 seconds just to speak anything else that's still inside of you that says we really should address this, speak to this, think about this. How can you send us off? 30 seconds for each of us. Is there something that you say, hey, let's think about these things as we leave this place?
I'll just be really quick. But I think, you know, the question was talked about, what does it mean to live in a community? And I'm not from Baltimore, but I've been living in Baltimore City for over 10 years. And I think there's something about the idea of the blessing and the ministry of presence. I think as Joel was talking about, I've lived in the community of Little Italy for a little bit over 5 years now. And, you know, it's not about having the right answers. It's not having the right solutions. It's not about a program. But sometimes your very presence in an area, in a community, in a neighborhood, the fact that you don't leave, the fact that, you know, I get racial epithets hurled at me all the time because I don't look like the people that live in my community, you know, that it's okay and that I'm not going to leave. And so I think the idea of presence, of being in a place, of sticking through it, of having it not be short term, of having it be long term, and just the daily living, I think that's what creates reconciliation in our neighborhoods.
I think for me, two things. One, multiculturalism still should not look like the majority culture. I think that just because you have folks who are there who are from the minority culture doesn't mean that they are being represented in a true fashion. So so I think that shows there's an authenticity there. I also would say that the gospel is greater than white guilt and black shame. So what that means is I think we need to address white supremacy and the role that it's played even in a hypocrisy, which is the Declaration of Independence, and how that's even filtered down even today, and how some of those same thought and same provocation and the same. So Freddie Gray and Mike, I went to Ferguson this year and right after Baltimore happened. And so there are a lot of things that are said there, but that are not said. And there's certain ways that people feel about themselves. Pastor Mike and I always talk about the psychology of the individual. There are groups of people, especially even in evangelicalism, that still have white supremacy as an undertone in their Christianity. So I think that we just have to address what it means to be minor. First of all, the word minority, the root word is minor. And majority, the root word is major. So I think we have to address that, even what it looks like to do ministry in that context.
Very good.
I think what I would have to say is that... sorry, I'm not going to get choked up or anything. I think awareness of people that aren't like you is the first step, of course. But it has to be followed up with something. If you don't change, if you just hear a story and you're like, that sucks, and then you're, the next day you walk away from it and you're not changed in some way, then you have to take a look at yourself and ask why. What are the levels? Preconceived notions, prejudices, they are all out there. What is it that you've been carrying around in you that you didn't know was a line that you drew? It was something that you learned, that was taught, that's systematic. What are those things? You need to understand and wrestle with those things. Every church isn't supposed to all look the same. It's not like Pokemon. Like, you don't grab, like, we have 5 black people and 5 Asian people and 5 white people. That's not the point. The point is that our church should minister to congregations that God has called us to. And if we are not being open and we are not putting ourselves in that situation for God to bring those people, then we need to ask why. And each person, when they come to a church, like, there's an opportunity for there to be a home. And sometimes there's not. But to actually have a church that wrestles with those things, that's open for it and open for the long haul of trying to build reconciliation and restoration, I feel like that's where you want to plant yourself in. Yeah, and I don't have anything to say for any of the ones that don't really care and don't want to change. So I'm not going to go there. So
very good.
Yeah, this panel was called The Church and Reconciliation. And I just would encourage all of you to think about how your church that you're involved in is involved in God's mission of reconciliation. The Bible says that He is reconciling all things to Himself. And if you're in a church that is of one ethnicity, one culture, I think you have to really face yourself in the question, are we an example of God's power of reconciliation, both across socioeconomic lines and across ethnic lines? Now, like the brother said, even if you're in Congo, tribalism is a big deal. But if you're in one particular kind of ethnic neighborhood, and so you're not so concerned about, well, I feel guilty before God that I haven't reached other people. But I do think every one of us in this country, with our racial history, with the issues of justice before us, all of us ought to be asking that question. Where am I in God's plan of reconciling all things to Himself? And if it's something that's a distraction, if it's something that's just an addendum, you don't have time for that, I think you're probably missing what the scripture is about. So I just would encourage you to think about that.
Very good.
I would say do not give up.
Amen.
Please, do not give up. The work of reconciliation and bridge building is difficult. It is not easy. And when you feel those things, you're exactly where you need to be. Because it's not going to be easy. Rewarding and fruitful, yes. Easy, no. Stay engaged and stay curious about the people around you. If something offends you, ask questions. Make less statements.
That's good.
About both sides. Or whatever side you happen to be on. But please, stay engaged as our country gets more and more divided. This is the age of the bridge builder.
Right.
We've been in the crock pot. And God's taken the lid off. Those of you that know how to weave in and out of relationship, you are needed and necessary. This is your time. Don't give up.
Very good.
I was to piggyback on what she's saying, that this is a perfect storm right now in our culture. Our culture has never been more divided in my lifetime, and the culture is looking for answers. They're looking for a picture of what could be. And I think before we speak and preach and do all that stuff to them, we need to demonstrate to them what could be, so that they can hear the gospel after already being affected by what the work of the gospel is already doing in our churches. So we're in a perfect storm, but we serve a perfect Savior. And that perfect Savior sacrificed himself. He gave his life. He took of no reputation. He put back everything that he could have put in front so that we could live and we could have life. I think as a church, we need to start thinking about doing that so that our people and our communities can live and have life. And then at that point, we're feeding them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to trying to get them saved first and then telling them how we can work that into a church. I think once they see the fruit of gospel, then at that point, preaching to them the gospel would only just be, it's almost a natural consequence to what they've already seen in our churches. So it's urgent. It is urgent. It is urgent. It is urgent. The world is looking. They need answers. We are divided. It's going to be much more divided as we go into our election season, because now it's going to be much more divided. But if we can show the gospel in our church through this perfect Savior in this perfect storm, I think God can do some special things.
Well, Nikki stole mine. I was going to say, don't walk away from the conversation. And I will just say that. Don't walk away. Don't say this is moving too slowly. My church isn't doing well enough at this. Are you going to, by walking away, speed them up, or are you going to slow them down? Mm-hmm. Stick with it. And I will say this. Take responsibility for it. Mm-hmm. Let's stop pointing the finger at someone else. Yeah. Really quickly, when we first moved into the neighborhood, our daughter was put into the school, and she was the one white kid in the school. And I remember we walked in week after week after week, day after day, and we thought for sure that our child was not being appreciated and kind of being overlooked. One lady in particular just seemed like she didn't want, and we thought for sure they don't like us. They don't want us to be there. They want this to be a black school. They don't want a white kid there. And then I had a conversation with the one lady, and I realized that she's actually a wonderful person. She just has a terrible personality. And she's kind of mean to everybody. But see, I'm walking in with this preconception of, they don't want me there, right? I'm not welcome there. And that just wasn't true. And there's people that are in your church that feel that way. And we've got to ask questions. We've got to listen. A great question would be, tell me what it's like to be in our church. What's your experience to be in this kind of environment?
That's great. I want to take a moment. Can we thank our panel for sharing with us today? This might, I don't know if there'll be an opportunity for it, but as a guest of the Village today, I just want to also, can we take a moment to thank Pastor Dan for putting this on?
All right. I want to thank you.
I want to thank you for your grace, because I know if I was sitting where you are, I'm extremely judgmental, and I would be judging the conference organizers saying, man, they're going beyond schedule. Their lunches are late. Man, what's wrong with these people? That would be me. So I thank you for the grace you're sharing, because I'm type A anal. I would be going crazy right now. So thank you for the grace. As I told all of these guys before they were on the panel, honestly, they could have each had an hour and hit it hard and done excellently. But we wanted to give as much different voices as possible. So thank you guys for that, because I know you could all speak deeply into this. Closing thought. I don't want just a good event. Honestly, that's like when I'm counseling people about to get married and they're just like putting like all their time and money into this like 1 hour ceremony called a wedding, and that's all that's about. I'm like, come on, get a grip. You got your whole life ahead of you. Think longer term. In the same way, if the only thing we say from here is, man, well, that was a great event, man, that's a lot of money wasted, time wasted, Chick-fil-A wasted. But like everyone's been echoing, and again, I keep loving the great diversity of churches represented here. Maybe you're the only one from your church. Maybe you came with a team. What would it look like for each of us to take a little bit back to our churches and become that wheel that keeps squealing, that won't let this go, and say, we believe in this gospel that united us to Christ. How can we not believe it's not going to unite us to one another? And fight for it. And fight for it. Because for me, this is a real surreal day. Because I am an ex-racist. I hated people. I hated black people. I hated white people. I'm equal opportunity. I even hated other Asian people. I hated poor people. And it astounds me that God would rescue me in the midst of that and make me his own. And reconcile me to him. And I can't, it feels like I'm in a dream right now that we're sitting here talking about this stuff, and it gives me hope. Guys, fight. Whether you're in Baltimore or not, let's fight. So can I ask you to stand, and we're going to pray. If you haven't gotten a lunchbox yet, again, I apologize to you. You can have two after this. Let me pray. And can I ask you to grab hands? If you're from the village, you're already groaning because you know we do a lot of this. Hold hands with whoever you're next to. Because this is my heart. I want us to be leaving out the doors today and people are just confused what's coming out of this building. I want people that are driving by just confused because they see people who should have nothing to do with each other by CNN standards, holding hands, praising God, seeking him together. That's the gospel at work right there. That's the gospel of reconciliation. So as our hands are united, I know our hearts united. Let me pray for us. Lord, send us from this place with your authority. It's not easy. It's tiring. I know for some of us, we are tired of these conversations because it wears at us. It feels like it's making no difference. So give us perseverance to keep pressing, Lord. Keep fighting for your glory, Lord. Because we want you to make yourself famous and to do things that no one would be able to look at and say it's because we're good people, but they would say it's because we serve a mighty God who can bridge barriers that no human being can, that no educational system can do. So help us, Lord. Show mercy on this. We pray for Baltimore especially, Lord. Show mercy on your city. That a meeting like this, Lord, would spark and ignite something, Lord, that we couldn't just sit still, but we desire, Lord, your kingdom to be known here, even as imperfect as it's going to be until one day we will know perfectly. But even now, Lord, help us to live that out. One step at a time, Lord. So thank you, God. We thank you for everyone who's been here, Lord. Let us not be able to just leave too easily, Lord. That you're stirring something within us, even from the things we've heard here today, to people we've met, God. So we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.